Well, thank you very much. We enjoyed that. I thought this morning we'd look at the story of a man who's mentioned only three times in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch, 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There's a comment on that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And there's one other comment in the book of Jude, just before you cross over into the book of Revelation. Verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, the apostates of the last days. He prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word. There are just two kinds of people living in the world in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's kind of people is found in Genesis chapter 4. The record of Seth's kind of people is found in Genesis chapter 5. Cain's kind of people lived for this world. Seth's kind of people lived for the world to come. To give us a picture of Cain's kind of people in Genesis chapter 4, the Holy Spirit takes us into the market. We catch a glimpse of great thriving cities filled with all the fruit of science and art and industry. To give us a picture of Seth's kind of people. Strange to say, of all places, the Holy Spirit takes us into the morgue. And all down that fifth chapter, you have the tolling of the bell. He died. He died. He died. Now that is rather an extraordinary fact. You would have thought, surely, that the Holy Spirit would have emphasized the death of the ungodly, since the wages of sin is death. One would have thought, surely, that the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 4 would have taken these godless people and said, he died, and he died, and he died. But he doesn't do that. He ignores their death altogether. But the godly, the Holy Spirit says, he died, and he died, and he died. Why do you think the Holy Spirit emphasizes the death of the godly? Mind you, he tells us something else about the godly that he doesn't tell us about the ungodly. He says he lived. He lived. He says it twice. He died. The reason why the Holy Spirit ignores the death of the ungodly and draws our attention to the death of the godly is because blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Death is not the end for the child of God. Death simply swings wide the gates of glory. It lifts us above the sordid sights and sounds, the sadness and the sorrows of the cities of men. And it lifts us up into that great city where they pave their streets with gold and build their walls of jasper, where they count not time by years, and where Christ sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So all down that chapter, the Holy Spirit says concerning the godly, he died, and he died. It's almost like a shout of triumph as the saints go marching in. He died. Until you come to number 7. And when you come to number 7, you have something quite different. Instead of a tomb, you have a translation. For when you come to number 7, God does something he had never done before, but something he most certainly intends to do again. He reached down into this world and took a man living, body and all, straight into heaven by way of the rapture. I'd like to think about this man. I call him Enoch, a candidate for rapture. When we think of Enoch, we think of surrounding gloom because he lived in a very dark day. We think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. For there came a time in his experience when he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God. We think not only of saving grace, we think of simple goodness, for here was a man who knew how to walk with God in a pornographic society. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, sudden glory. For one moment, Enoch was here. The next moment, he'd been caught away. And you see him walking down Hallelujah Highway, on his way past Beulah Boulevard, along by the crystal stream to the throne of God. The first fruits of the rapture. When we think of Enoch, we think first of all of surrounding gloom, because he lived at the beginning of those climactic events that precipitated the flood upon this planet. When Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. Matter of fact, he was in the prime of life, 622 years of age. I take it that was the prime of life. He lived to be 930. Seth, the founder of the godly line, he was still alive. He was 492. Jared, who was Enoch's father, you wonder how he was old enough to get a marriage license, let alone have a family. He was only 162. When you compare these figures in Genesis chapter 5, you discover that Enoch lived alongside Adam for 308 years, and he lived alongside all the other patriarchs in the godly line all his life. But not even the presence of such notable salt could arrest the corruption of that age. Sometimes I preach in the province of Ontario. If I'm going that way and happen to be driving into Canada, I always go by way of Niagara Falls. I suppose I must have been there 30 or 40 times. On the Canadian side of the falls, there's a restaurant that sits right on the edge. And if it's not too busy, you can get a seat by the window, and you can just sit there and see the great river pick itself up and hurl itself over the precipice into the boiling cauldron below. And you can look up the river, and you can see it coming around the bend, tumbling over the rock. A barge up there that got stranded was well on its way over the falls when it got caught on some rocks. Lucky thing for the people on board. For on that river there is a point they call the point of no return. Simply means if you fall in below that point, you're going right over. Nothing to stop. Enoch was born at that point in time that we call the point of no return. It was the point in time at which God decided that now he would stand back and let evil men and seducers wax worse and worse until finally he met this godless race in judgment in the boiling waters of the flood. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Men were wresting secrets from nature. There were tremendous strides being made in science and engineering and technology. Great cities were springing up. The world's population was exploding. It was becoming increasingly urban. They had just come through the equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the whole face of society. Driven out of paradise, men were seeking to create an artificial paradise from which God was to be excluded. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Sometimes theologians call it the age of conscience. Hard to see that anyone had any conscience. I would call it the age of permissiveness. There were no restraints imposed by society on crime. People were allowed to do their own thing. It was a pornographic society. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil. Continue. It's an age of permissiveness and spiritually it was an age of presumptuousness. The faith which had been delivered to Adam and for which the martyr Abel had been prepared to shed his blood, which had been distorted by Cain into another gospel, that true faith had almost disappeared from the earth in the days of Enoch. The number of those who believed in God and sought to live for God were becoming an ever-increasing minority relative to an exploding world population. That's when Enoch lived. He lived amidst surrounding gloom. That's where we live. We live where Enoch lived. Scientifically, we live in an age of progressiveness. We've come through half a dozen revolutions. The nuclear revolution. We've come through the computer revolution. Come through the genetic revolution. There's nothing, seemingly, that man can't do anymore, except behave himself. Socially, it's an age of permissiveness. Sins are permitted by our society that weren't even mentioned when I was a boy. I went through a number of years in the British Army. You saw life in the raw. No room for being approved in the British Army. But the sins which now march down Main Street with banners flying were even mentioned in those days. It's an age of permissiveness. We're living in an age spiritually of presumptuousness, as it was in the days of Enoch. Men were digging into the deep things of Satan, and they were beginning to produce some very strange occult phenomena. And they had brought in a new age movement linked to the deep things of Satan. So today, we live amidst surrounding gloom. And evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, as it was in the days of Enoch. And in this godless society, those who know and love the Lord are becoming an ever-increasing minority, but they are candidates for rapture. Surrounding gloom. We think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. We read concerning Enoch that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. He was 65 years of age. Up until that time, he had been born into a human family. His father was a godly man. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. His great-grandfather was a preacher, but like everyone else, he was a child of Adam, born in sin, and raised with iniquity on the throne of his heart. He maybe didn't do some of the terrible things that the Cainite crowd did, but he was just as lost. Until he was 65. When he was 65 years of age, he had an encounter with God that changed his life. The Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is the Jesus of the New Testament, impacted this man's life. He had what we would call today a conversion experience. Changed his life. That's saving grace. Conversion means that you have such an encounter with Christ that you begin to love the things that once you loathed. Prayer meetings, and Bible studies, and things like that. And you begin to loathe the things that once you loved. That's conversion. You say that you've been converted, that you've been saved, but there's never been any change. If nothing happened, well, probably nothing happened. He had a conversion experience. And from that moment on, his life was different. Instead of going his own way, he turned around and went God's way and began to walk with God. I often wondered, you know, what led up to that. I like to think that one day Mrs. Enoch said to him, "Enoch, would you run down to the supermarket, please, and get some ketchup?" So he goes off down to the supermarket, and I see him. He's pushing his cart down the aisle, picking up the... "Oh, you haven't had this for a long time. I'll get some of this. Oh, look at this. I haven't had that for a long time. Get some of that. Forgot all about the ketchup. You know, never send a man shopping." He's having a wonderful time in the supermarket, picking up all the goodies they haven't had for years. And all of a sudden, he sees an old fella coming down the other aisle doing the same thing. And he looks at him and he says to himself, "I think that's Adam. Yeah. That's Adam." I see him, he pushes his cart over to him. He says to him, "Excuse me, sir. Are you Adam?" "Oh, yes," he says, "I'm Adam, my boy. What can I do for you?" He said, "I'd like to talk to you." He said, "Well, all right. Come on out to the car." "Well, how'd you know they didn't have cars in the world?" They go and sit in Adam's car. Imagine it was a Rolls Royce. I can't imagine him sitting in a second class Cadillac, but he could sit in a Rolls Royce. He said, "Well, boy, what can I do for you?" He said, "Tell me, sir, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What was it like before sin entered and death by sin? What was it like?" And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eye, and he says, "I tell you, boy, in those days, I knew what it was like to walk with God. God would come down into the garden in the cool of the day, and he'd walk with me, and he'd talk with me. And I tell you, boy, in those days, that was paradise. It was heaven on earth. So walk with God." Enoch made up his mind that he would walk with God. If you want to know what it means for a man, a woman, boy or girl, young person, to walk with God, you have to listen to the voice of Amos, speaking to another apostate age, when he said, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" When we read concerning Enoch that he walked with God, that simply means that he and God were in agreement about things, about the way he spent his time, about the way he spent his money, about the way he ran his business, about the way he treated his family, about the way he supported his place of worship. He and God were in agreement about things. And As he walked with God in the cool of the day, sometimes God would say to Enoch, you know, Enoch, you know, this thing in your life, I can't go along with that, you know. And Enoch would say to God, oh God, if that grieves your Holy Spirit, just take it away. That's saving grace. That's what happens when you get saved. When you accept Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, He changes the way you live. Surrounding gloom, saving grace. Simple goodness. This man Enoch is mentioned twice in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, we have his testimony Godward. In the book of Jude, we have his testimony manward. Here is his testimony Godward. It is said concerning Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God. How about that? Most of us have this testimony that we please ourselves. Enoch pleased God. You may have heard about the politicians flying across the country in an airplane, and he happened to notice that there was a member of the political opposition sitting across the aisle from him. And the fellow said, he said to his crony sitting around him, he said, I think I'll throw out a sinus $50 bill, throw it out, and make somebody happy down there. One of his friend said, why don't you sign 10 $5 bills and make 10 people happy? The fellow leaned across the aisle. He said, why don't you jump out yourself and make everybody happy? Well, you can't make everybody happy. Enoch decided there was only one person he had to please. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. In order to understand what that means, you have to read the rest of the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Major prophets, minor prophets. Cross from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And all of a sudden, you meet another man who had this testimony that he pleased God. His name was Jesus. But as Jesus trod these scenes of time, God would open heaven. He'd call down to earth. He'd say this. It's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Ah, you see, if Jesus had this testimony that he pleased God, and Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, you can only come to the conclusion, sure, that in that day and age in which he lived, in that apostate society in which he lived, that Enoch lived like Jesus lived. He pleased God. The Lord Jesus could say, I do always those things that please the Father. That's simple goodness, a product of saving grace. He not only had a testimony Godward, he had a testimony manward. The little book of Jude, we are told something that Moses didn't record in the book of Genesis, but the Holy Spirit knew it all the time, you know. He doesn't have to tell you everything he knows on the first page. And he tells us that in that wicked world in which he lived, ripening fast for judgment, that Enoch decided what the world needed was a preacher. And God called him to preach, and he became a preacher to his generation. And he tells us what he preached. He preached, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Judgment. That's what he preached. He preached the coming of the Lord in judgment. He preached the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. Now, of course, we have a great deal more light on the subject now than Enoch had way back in his day. We know in the light of the New Testament that before the Lord can come with his saints, he's going to come for his saints. That makes sense, doesn't it? I could stand here and preach day after day on things that have to happen before the Lord comes with his saints. A lot of things have to happen before that happens. But I couldn't stand here for 10 minutes to speak on things that have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. That could happen at any moment. Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, sudden glory. When Moses tells us what happened, he puts it like this. He says concerning Enoch that he was not. For God took him. One moment he was, there he is, you can see him walking down the street, he was. Next moment, he was not. Gone. He was. He was not. When the writer of Hebrews tells us what happened, he puts it like this. He says, he was not found. That simply means that he was missed, you know. They went looking for him. They did the same thing later on when Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven. They went looking for him, couldn't find him any more than they could find Enoch. He was not found. And it's going to happen again one of these days. That's the great hope of the church. The rapture, the catching away to heaven of all those who know and love the Lord. And they won't be found. They'll be missed. People go looking for them. Won't find them. Here, for example, is a teenager brought up in a Christian home. Brought to church and Sunday school. Obliged to sit and listen to family devotions. And a spirit of rebellion and resentment takes root in his heart. And instead of responding to the gospel, he becomes gospel hardened. He's heard it so often. Turned it down so many times. Now he's become hardened to the gospel. Happens lots of times. And all of a sudden, the rapture takes place. I see that young fella get up one morning, come down for breakfast, but mom's not in the kitchen. The kettle's not on. The stove's not been lit. Mom! Mom! Dad! No answer. Goes back upstairs. Looks in their bedroom. They're not there. He conducts a search of the whole house. They're not there. Then he notices that the door's locked and the bolt's still drawn on the inside. They're gone. He goes outside, looks in the garage, looks up and down the street. He sees other people doing the same thing. They're gone. They're gone! And it was all true all the time, and he never believed it. And now he's been left behind for judgment. You know, my Bible tells me that there will be millions upon millions of people saved after the rapture of the church. That is clearly taught in Revelation chapter 7. That uncountable multitude of people who will be saved after the rapture of the church, they won't be in the church because the church has gone home to heaven, but they will be in the kingdom. That's why the gospel that's preached is called the gospel of the kingdom. But let me tell you, you won't be one of them. If you won't accept Christ now, you sure won't accept him then because the Holy Spirit won't let you. If you will not embrace the truth when it's presented to you in an age of grace, then you will embrace a lie in the age of judgment to come. Saving grace. Simple goodness. Sudden glory. He was not. For God took him. He was not found. Do you know, those of us who know and love the Lord, who have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, whose names have been written down in heaven, looking forward to that day. It's called the blessed hope of the church, the soon coming of the Lord from heaven to take us to be with himself forever, to be like him throughout the endless ages of eternity. When it happens, you know, we're going to sing a duet. Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 50. It goes like this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet. You see, there are two kinds of people who will be involved in the rapture. There are those who are alive and remain. People like us, if it should happen right now, caught up. Living into heaven. And as we go up, we shall be shouting, oh, death, where is thy sting? We shall laugh in the face of death. But there are all those who down through the long ages of history have trusted in Christ and
expected and hoped he'd come in their generation, but he didn't, and death came instead, and they've been buried and rotting in their graves, some of them for centuries. They'll come bounding out of their graves, and as they come leaping out of their graves, they'll be shouting, "Oh grave, where is thy victory?" That's a duet. Don't know which part I'm going to sing yet, so I learned both parts. Surrounding gloom, saving grace. Simple verse. Sudden glory. I was driving through the city of Atlanta some years ago. We only recently moved to the south, and we had the car radio on, and I got one of these preachers, you know, that think the only way to preach is to shout at the top of your voice, work yourself up into a lather, run up and down the aisle and spit on the first three rows. I preached with some of those fellows since then, and I got to know some of them, and some of them have become my friends. They don't think I can preach, because I don't do that. Well, I don't think they can preach either, but that's... Anyway, I got one of these fellows on the radio, and he was talking about the last days. I was hollering so loud I turned the radio off, could still hear it. I was spitting so bad I had to put the windshield wiper on, you know. I was about to turn him off. He'd been talking about the signs of the time. Hollering and shouting and hooping and hollering. Every second word was amen. Amen means you're through, but he was just getting warmed up. And then he said something that blessed my soul. He said, he'd been talking about the signs of the times, all the things in today's world that indicate that we've reached the end times. But then he began to talk about the Lord coming with a shout. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The shout, the voice, the trump. And then he said this. You know, he said, it's so near now. I've stopped looking for the sign. And I've started listening for the sounds. Sudden glory. Shall we pray? We're living today amidst surrounding gloom. Even unsaved people are concerned of what's happening in our society. Most terrible thing. Have become commonplace occurrences, surrounding gloom. God is extending to you this morning saving grace. You can be saved by trusting Christ as your personal Savior. Have a conversion experience, changes the way you live, and you begin to walk with God in simple goodness, anticipating sudden glory. Have you said an eternal yes to Jesus? Why not say yes today? Lord, we do pray, we who are candidates for rapture, that thy Holy Spirit might confirm the truth of his word to each heart. in Jesus' name. Amen.